The lectionary passage from the epistles comes from the book of Acts. Now, this is a fairly intense story, a story about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, one of the first in the next generation of church leaders, a person lifted up to be a deacon to serve the needs of the poor, but also a powerful preacher. And so we heard the first part of the story where his preaching was causing unrest amongst the Jewish leaders and the people of Jerusalem, and they began to plot against him. Stephen then goes on to preach a sermon, which is most of Acts chapter 7, and then we see the response to that preaching at the end. So here are these verses from Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. When the crowd heard these things, they became enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. And then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. Let us pray. Gracious God, once more, you've set your word before us, the example of lives, of witnesses, of martyrs. Continue to write your word upon our hearts, and by your Spirit lead us forward, that in all that we do, we too may proclaim the good news and witness to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Peter. And Peter spoke about Jewish history and how God's Son, Jesus Christ, was rejected, crucified, and then resurrected. And on that day, thousands believed the gospel. Four chapters later, in Acts 6 and 7, we have the first recorded sermon of Stephen. He too spoke about Jewish history and about God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is rejected and crucified and then raised to glory. But on that day, an angry mob stoned him to death. Now, preachers understandably love the Peter story and get very nervous about the Stephen story when it comes to how sermons are going to be received. And we may be an Easter people. We may still be people proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Christ. But we are also people who know full well that violence and brokenness still mars life on earth. If I were going to do this Bible story justice, in truth, I would need to read to you and share with you Stephen's entire sermon. And you'd hear his retelling of God's involvement in the Jewish people's story. Of Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses, and Mount Sinai. And then you'd hear how Stephen insisted that the very same hardness of heart that caused people to give so much grief to Moses and disobey God in the wilderness was the same hardness of heart that caused them to reject and to crucify Jesus Christ. But the reality is, as soon as Stephen said that, he unleashed a violent swirl of emotions. The mob, we're told, became enraged. They ground their teeth. They covered their ears. They picked up stones. But at the same moment those emotions are released, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen has a vision of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And as he's being stoned to death, he asks Christ to forgive them, to not hold the sin against them. Now, there's a huge range of emotions between the bloodthirsty mob and a dying martyr asking Christ not to remember their sins. And I could simply jump to the pious chase and tell you all, just be like Stephen then. Just model your life after his example. Keep your eyes on Jesus and always forgive your enemies. But you and I know that forgiveness is not a light switch that you can just turn on and off at will. Forgiveness, real forgiveness, is hard and it's costly. But it's something that's critically important in our life and in our faith. And that's why we need to examine it carefully and examine it together. So, when we gather in church, you may have noticed that when we have psalms that are read aloud, we often only read certain verses of the psalms. Many of the psalms start out nice and upbeat and praising, like Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But before long in that same psalm, it begins to say, Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, that the bloodthirsty would depart from me. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, these angry sentiments are there in many of the Psalms and frankly throughout the Bible. But in the church, we tend to sanitize Scripture. We tend to avoid the reading of those hard and ugly emotions. But the reality is, they also tell a very important truth. They remind us that at times we do hate enemies. They remind us and acknowledge that we all get angry and are harmed. So, starting from that point, we have to ask ourselves, when we're angry, when we've been wronged, what do we do with those emotions? Well, one, you can bury them down inside you. But if you do that, they will simply linger there and fester and begin to wound and eat away from inside. So the second option, you can lash out at others with your anger, likely making things worse than making anything better. A third option is that actually you can bring your anger to God. You can shout and rage and angrily pray to God. The Psalms actually set that emotion for us. And of the three choices, that option actually makes the most sense. Look, do you think God doesn't know what's in your heart? Do you think God doesn't know that you're angry? So why not be honest? Why not tell that, share that to God? Now you can do this in a lot of ways. You can pray, for example, Lord, today I'm angry. I'm angry about little things, though. I'm angry about being stuck in traffic, by not being appreciated by my boss or my spouse or my friends. Or today maybe I'm angry about unfair things, like being in chronic pain, like constantly being in debt, like needing more help to deal with my family, my kids, my parents. You could say, I'm angry about violence, violence that's been done against me or against others, about memories of being abused or raped. I'm angry about the Nigerian girls that have been kidnapped and sold. I'm angry about African-American children being shot on our city streets. I'm angry about bigger things. I'm angry about war. I'm angry about terrorism and global warming and unemployment and just feeling helpless and unsure about the future. I'm angry, God. Now, the theologian Miroslav Volf has reminded us that rage belongs before God. That's where our cries from the depths of our souls actually belong. Because in that moment, what we're doing is placing our most wounded parts, our most wounded selves, and our anger at others before God, a God who is loving, who is just, and who knows our pain. We place what is worst in the world and what is worst in us before God, so that the hate can withdraw just enough to create a space there before God where a seed can be planted for the miracle of forgiveness. Let's flesh that out a bit. We bring our anger, we bring our rage and set it before God with our cries for vengeance. We step back from it a little bit and we await a response from God. And we say, Lord, hear our prayer. Now, what do you think are the possible responses? Well, again, if we look to the Old Testament, there's a variety of answers, some better than others. By many of the rules of the Old Testament, the response to anger and violence is itself fairly harsh and violent. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel, and the Lord calls him on it and names him as the murderer, and Cain is sent out to be a wanderer on the face of the earth, and he's afraid that others will strike him down, and so he's told, no, I will put my mark upon you. If anyone harms you, they will be harmed sevenfold. And then Cain's great, 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 great grandson, Lamech, in a fit of pride, says, well, if Cain's enemies will be struck sevenfold, then Lamech's enemies will be struck 77-fold. Now, this type of escalating violence and revenge is prevalent, but it solves nothing. It's the prevalent escalation of violence that leads then to Hiroshima and firebombing Dresden and Iraqi shock and awe. It's seen as an answer, but it's an answer that solves nothing. A somewhat less vengeful answer is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And there it's written in chapter 19, if on the evidence of two or three witnesses a charge against someone is sustained, then show no pity, a life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. This is something we call the old law of retaliation, of retribution, of doling out justice presumptively in a way that fits the crime. Now, that makes a great soundbite if you're a political candidate running on the tough-on-crime agenda. But again, it solves nothing. Life for a life does not bring back the first life. You cannot undo murder. You cannot undo rape or a violent crime. As real as the desire for vengeance and retribution may be, that instinct has no lasting hope in it. Forgiveness is the only way out of a spiral of violence that plagues so much of human life. During World War II, a Lutheran pastor named Martin Niemöller was arrested and put in the concentration camp at Dachau for 8 years. Now, Niemöller survived. He described that while he was imprisoned, he was placed in a cell that had a narrow crack that he could see through into the courtyard where there was actually a gallows set and people would be hung. And he knew full well that one day he might be one of the next people hanged on that gallows. So as he endured the weeks and the months, he realized at a certain point that he didn't fear dying very much. What he feared was a moment might come when they would put a noose around his neck and he would say to his Nazi executioner, there is a God in heaven and he is going to get you. And Niemöller continued, if I had said that, how far my death would have been from that of the one I call Lord. If Jesus Christ had died that way, then there would be no preaching of the cross, there would be no forgiveness, there would be no reconciliation from God's side. He said, it's been the greatest lesson of my life to learn that God is not the enemy of my enemies. In fact, God is not even the enemy of his own enemies. When confronted by violence, The range of emotions moves from extremes, extreme vengeance, sevenfold retribution, to balanced retaliation, an eye for an eye, to perhaps the extreme forgiveness of Jesus and Stephen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Psalms, though, give us an option in between here. When they encourage us to bring our rage and our anger and our brokenness before God, who already knows our hearts and is the God of both the abuser and the abused. And then it calls us to remember that as soon as we lay our grief and our anger down before the Lord, when we lay down our desire for revenge like Niemöller did in the concentration camp, what we've done is create a space for healing to occur, for a seed to be planted that can lead to the miracle of forgiveness. Now, I mentioned Miroslav Volf. This professor knew about the space for forgiveness because he was a Yugoslav Christian who saw his own homeland torn apart by ugly modern warfare in the 1990s. When he saw Christians, Orthodox and Catholics and Muslims, Serbs, Croats and Bosnians murdering and raping and shredding their nation into tattered political remnants. Wolf said he knew that forgiveness can break down those walls of hostility enough to create an empty space, a space of neutrality, a space of not violence. And when the violence stops, then people can choose what happens next in that space. They can choose to go their separate ways if they must. They can choose to say, I'm sorry, too much suffering has occurred for me to ever be friends with you again. Too much blood has been shed for us to live together again. And so they draw a line within that empty space and they draw new borders and then they move apart, separating the them from the us. Now that is one solution for the smallest kernel of forgiveness. But it's not the way of real peace. Peace comes when we learn the craft of forgiveness. To do a craft well, whether it's playing the piano or painting a watercolor or knitting a scarf, you have to know your materials, you have to practice, and you have to persevere. It's something you don't get right the very first time, but you can improve on it and get better by practice. In the craft of forgiveness, the fullest expression of that art was Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them. And it was echoed in Stephen's prayer when he was being stoned, Lord Jesus, don't hold these sins against them. In that moment, he redirected his gaze off his own suffering and looked to the face of Christ. When we step back from vengeance, when we step away from choosing violence, however it might be manifest, when we lay down our anger from God and move away from it, we create a space where healing can happen. And in that space, we will choose to practice or not the craft of forgiveness. We may do it imperfectly when we simply turn our backs and walk away from those who've wounded us. But sometimes by grace, we turn back and we do the craft well. We forgive well. We step into that space that holds both God and our enemy. And we slowly learn how to embrace again. We remember and call to mind the example of Christ and of Stephen. We lift our gaze heavenward, and in that moment we truly pray, Lord, forgive them as you have forgiven me and forgiven this world so often. And in that movement and in that moment, we can discover by grace real peace. It's not easy. But then everything that has real value in life takes work to master. All great crafts, even the craft of forgiveness, takes effort to learn. But by moving there, by remembering who meets you there, by trusting the one who has gone before you, Christ the Lord, all things, even forgiveness, are possible. Thanks be to God. Amen.
As we enter into a time of prayer, we do so mindful of the concerns lifted up within our community that are listed in your bulletin. So we rejoice, we worry, we mourn. But all of those feelings and all of our needs we bring before our loving God. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. We come to you, God of grace, acknowledging our brokenness and our need for prayer. Yet we know that you know our needs before we ask. You know the wounds that we carry that are in need of healing. And we trust that your knowledge and love is not just for us, but for all of your people, everyone, everywhere. Trusting in your mercy, we pray that all who are ailing in body or mind or spirit might know your healing. That all who are in need of transformation and hope will know the power of your redemption. That all who are filled with doubt and despair might know your wisdom and guidance. That all who are enmeshed in conflict, touched by violence, might know your peace and mercy. That all who are in need of shelter, clothing, food, health care, employment, education, might know your provision. That all who are oppressed might know your justice. And that all who mourn might know your comfort. In this time of silence, hear our prayers for ourselves, our family, our friends, and for your whole world. We lift to you these prayers, the prayers that you have heard on our hearts in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.